It was all right? Yeah. I wasn't too good, because you know what happens after you eat. I don't need to explain it to you, do I? How all the blood concentrates on the task of digestion, and then you just want to take a nap. So I'm going to stay down here where I'm real close so I can actually see your eyes. And I just want you to know that I will be watching you, all of you. If you start to doze off, I may call upon you to answer a question or something. I probably wouldn't do that to you. This thing is not, hold on just a minute, I got to get this attached. There we go. Okay, I think I got it now. Is that, it just keeps popping off. Is that better? Okay. All right, this afternoon, we're going to explore a topic that is connected with what we talked about this morning, but at first it won't seem like it's connected. So you're just going to have to sit up and take notice. I say, you know, sit up, breathe a little deeper, oxygenate your frontal lobe. That's where you need something going on right now. And I'll do you the favor of waking you up if you start to fall asleep. I liked your sushi, by the way.
I'm glad you did.
Yeah, this is the sushi chef. Did anyone else have the sushi? Amen. Yeah? That was good. That was really good, actually. Was it brown rice?
Oh, yes.
Yeah. Oh, yes. You say that like a matter of fact. It better be brown rice.
Brown rice and vegan.
And vegan. Wow. Man, there's probably a Bible verse on that or something, it sounds like. Oh, really? Nice. Was there tofu in there?
Yeah.
What I like in my sushi, I like exactly what you made, but have you ever put just a thin slice, not the whole round, but asparagus straight through the middle of
it? It had asparagus in it.
And I didn't even notice it.
Yeah, I put two spears of asparagus
in
the whole roll. Then
I love asparagus in sushi. Yep. Okay, so shall we pray and get into it?
Let's do it.
Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this opportunity to study your word. We open our minds to you right now. Father, we're under the impression that there are so many things we don't know. So we make ourselves available to you right now. We ask that you would teach us things that will help us to have a more intelligent grasp of who you are to us, and that would help us to interact with you more passionately. Lord, in whatever sense we may be dead spiritually in our relationship with you, I pray right now that you would arouse us, that you would wake us up, that you would arrest our attention. And in this particular message, Father, I pray that you would help us to really begin to grasp how we can interact with you in a very real way to get things done on earth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I hold in my hands an extremely powerful little device.
Amen.
The iPhone. Now, if you have a Samsung or something like that, it's okay, you'll be all right. This is a little better than what you have, but they're all the same. All these smartphones are the same. There is more computing power in this iPhone than the computer system that put the first man on the moon. That's how exponential the information has taken its upward spike. There's a lot of power right here. Now, when I first got the iPhone a few years ago, I didn't know how powerful it was. I really didn't. I bought this smartphone for the purpose of making and receiving calls. That's it. And then one day, as I was just using my phone in that very limited capacity, I saw a few teenagers with iPhones, and I got a little closer, and I looked over their shoulders, and man, their fingers were just going for it. They were pushing buttons I had never seen before. Things were taking place on their screens, colors and movement, and I just kept watching. I was amazed. I said, "Will mine do that?" And they said, "Yeah." I handed them my phone. I said, "Make mine do all of that that you just made yours do." So they started downloading apps, applications, and they educated me regarding the capacity of this little device. Now, you wouldn't believe the kinds of things I can do with this iPhone. All I have to do is talk to my phone now, and it responds to me. If I'm out on a run, just getting some exercise, I'm just running, feeling free, all I have to do is just talk with my headphones on, and the phone is in my pocket, and I just talk, and I can write articles. The words are just appearing on the screen. And then I just go home after the run and edit them. It's amazing. If I talk to my phone, wherever I am in the world, I travel, I just say, Maggiano's. Does anybody know what that means? My phone knows what that means. That is probably the best Italian restaurant on earth, with the most amazing eggplant parmesan you have ever had in your mouth. And it will tell me exactly where the closest Maggiano's is. And then it'll not only tell me where it's at, it will navigate me there. When I'm done with my run, a signal goes up somewhere in space to some satellite and comes back to some office in San Francisco, and it tells those people in San Francisco how far I ran, exactly how fast I ran, and then it communicates a message back to me and tells me and keeps track of all my runs. It's amazing. Not only that, this is so powerful that I can even keep track of my wife. My son showed me an app my wife doesn't know about, where all I have to do is put her phone number in that particular application, and then whenever she says, hey, I'm going to be out for a while, sweetheart, and she just takes off, I can monitor which stores she's shopping at, because I can follow her on my phone to wherever she's at, so I know where all this stuff is coming from that we end up acquiring, so I can encourage her to take it back. So this is a very powerful device, okay? But I tell you about the iPhone for one purpose. Because all of us hold in our hearts an extremely powerful mechanism, and we don't know how powerful it is. I guarantee you, by the time we're done here over the next 45 to 50 minutes, you will begin to understand that there is power you never imagined in the exercise of the privilege of prayer. Amen. So open your Bible right now, and I'm just going to begin to show you how powerful it is. Go to Luke. Go to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Chapter 22 of Luke. You don't want to miss a word of this text, of this passage. You want to look at Luke chapter 22. And look, I'm going to read just verses 31 and 32, and then we're going to begin to unpack what's being communicated here, okay? Notice the language very carefully. Luke 22, verse 31. And the Lord said, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, said, Simon, Simon. Now, who's that? What's another name for this guy? This is Peter, okay? This is his other name. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when, not if perchance, but when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Now, the first thing you want to notice here is that there are four parties intersecting here. There are four rational, intelligent beings who are intersecting in these two verses. Name them with me. Who do you see? Who are the entities? Who are the beings who are here present in what Jesus is saying? Okay, you've got the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, okay? And then you've got Peter. He's just one guy. He's not two guys. Simon, Simon is one guy. Okay. Then you got Satan. The Father. Where do you see the Father?
We know
who
he
is. Okay, you see it there. I'll tell you where I see it. There's two places then. That's really great that you pointed that out, but check this out. What Satan is asking. That's right. Who would Satan be asking for Peter? There's only one personage in all the universe that occupies the kind of position that he could be petitioned to lay claim to some human soul. Jesus is saying something remarkable to you and me here. Through this interaction with Peter, he's saying, Peter, Satan has asked for you. First of all, I want you to notice something. Satan has to ask. He's not omnipotent. He's not the head honcho. He's not in control of all things in the universe. He has to actually present his case. Now, in your mind, I want you to go to another passage, but don't turn there in your Bible. They might be able to do it on the screen for you. But in Job chapter 1, I'm just going to quote to you here. I think it starts in about verse 6 if you want to try to pull that up. And it says something like this. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. You catch that? Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. I want you to notice something here. First of all, there's some kind of heavenly congress going on here, some kind of conclave, some kind of meeting, right? It says there was a day when the sons of God came. What does that word came mean? They traveled to get there. They don't reside in this particular geographic location all the time. God calls a meeting. And the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. They traveled to get there. They inhabit the universe at large. We know this through many scriptures, and I don't have time to show you all of them, but I'll just simply mention the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians, don't go there. We're still in Job because we're going to read on. But there is in Ephesians chapter 3 and chapter 6, the Apostle Paul refers to what he calls principalities and powers in heavenly places. Or the NIV renders it rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. Okay? So we live in a populated universe. Planet Earth and its human inhabitants are not the only rational, sentient, volitional creatures circulating in this universe. There are principalities and powers, rulers and authorities in the heavenly realm. There are other population bases beyond this world, according to Scripture. Hebrews chapter 1 says that God through Christ made the worlds, plural, not singular. We live in an inhabited universe. Now, this universe with its various inhabitants includes some individuals called the sons of God who came to present themselves before the Lord for this meeting. And then it says Satan came also among them. Now the next verse, verse 7 says, and the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Notice it's a point of origin question. It's not what right do you have to be here? Get out of here. It's from where do you come? God is asking, what part of my universe are you purporting to be here representing? You see? If ambassadors from around the world all converge upon a city in China, they're all there to represent their respective geographic areas in their countries, right? That's the idea here. So the sons of God come to present themselves before the Lord. Satan comes also among them. And the Lord says to Satan, from where do you come? Notice, this is fascinating. So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and walking back and forth on it. What piece of property in the universe did he just claim as his territory? Earth. This language, walking to and fro and up and down over the earth. Does anybody here own property? You buy a piece of property, what do you do with that property once you buy it, maybe before, but then after you own that piece of property, what do? You walk it. You walk the property. You become familiar with what you own. He's claiming ownership of planet Earth. Now, hold that thought in mind as we continue on here. God goes on to challenge Satan, but not to throw out his claim outright. He says, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, an upright man who resists evil? Have you considered Job? Have you thought of Job? Because Satan is laying claim to planet Earth. We live in a territory under dispute. Now, what we're about to discover in relation to prayer here is very fascinating. When we come back to Luke 22, we see that Jesus says to Peter, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. That's a metaphor. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy you spiritually. Now, does the Lord Jesus Christ indicate that Peter will have some problems? And we know from the bigger storyline that he's going to have some problems, right? But notice, Satan has asked for you. He wants to destroy you. What's the first word of verse 32?
But
with one T. What does that mean? Grammatically, what does that mean? It's a transition, but it's more than a transition. It's a grammatical qualification. Okay, Satan has asked for you to destroy you, but qualification, that's not going to happen. By contrast, something else is going to happen. Satan wants to destroy you, but I have prayed for you. Notice that Jesus indicates that prayer is an act of war in the spiritual realm. Prayer is an act of war in the great controversy. You've got Satan encroaching upon an individual, laying claim to Peter, and asking for him. And Jesus says, nope. And how does Jesus fight the devil's claim to Peter?
Prayer.
With prayer. That's right. He opposes the devil through prayer. Now notice this. Satan is asking for Peter. So who does Jesus appeal to? To the Father. Who's Satan appealing to? The Father. So you've got two different sets of data that are being presented to the Father. Let's ask this question now. On what premise is Satan asking for Peter? Is there some legitimate claim he might have? Is there some sense in which the Lord might, in considering what Satan has to say, is there some legitimate claim that he might be presenting? What might that be, that legitimate claim that he's presenting? Yes, think about this. Okay, hold your finger right there in Luke, but then go to the second to the last book of the Bible, Jude, right there before Revelation, and I want you to notice something here. Here's another dispute that's taking place over a human being. What did we see in Luke chapter 22? Is there a dispute going on?
Yes.
Between Jesus and Satan over a human being, Peter, right? Look at this. In Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verse 9. It says, yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So is there a dispute going on here?
Yes.
It's not Peter this time. The dispute is between Michael and Satan over who? Moses. Notice that the dispute is over the body of Moses. Oh, wait a minute. There's some backstory here. If you know the backstory, right? In what sense, why is it that his body is being disputed over? Well, what's happening here is Michael is in the process of resurrecting Moses from the dead. And the devil is opposing his resurrection on a certain grounds, on certain premise. Okay, so what's the backstory? You remember the story? Moses was leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, yes? And as he's leading the children of Israel through the wilderness, were these easy people to deal with?
No.
These were some, what did the Bible call them? The old, stiff-necked people. That means stubborn, cranky, mean people, like some of your church members. Like some church members in every church, okay? So here's the thing. Moses is patiently leading these people through the wilderness, patiently, patiently, patiently. Did he lose patience at one point? He was just like, I am so fed up with your whining. And he hit the rock in rage. And then God had to break some bad news to him. Moses, you were the guy that was going to lead my people into the promised land, into Canaan. But you can't be that guy now. Why? Because Moses was in the position of leadership, and the people needed to have the character of God modeled to them in order to make a successful journey into the promised land. So the Lord does something interesting. You can read it in Deuteronomy, the last chapters. He takes Moses to a mountain. I think it's Mount Horeb. You can check to find out. He takes Moses up on a mountain, and from that mountain, you can see the land of Canaan over there. Oh, man, does Moses want to go there or what? Oh, it's been a long time, hasn't it? 40 years wandering in the wilderness with these whiny people. He wants to go into the promised land, something fierce. He wants to be the one that leads them. And the Lord, you can read in Deuteronomy, has to break the news to him. Moses, it can't be you. You're going to die right here on this mountain. God performs his funeral, buries him. The last thing Moses knows is what? I can't lead the people in. Oh, he wanted so badly to do that. So he dies on the mountain. What's the next thing that happens with Moses? He wakes up in the resurrection. Can you imagine the conversation? The Lord said, okay, I put you to sleep so you can't enter into the earthly Canaan promised land, but I like you, so I'm going to take you to heaven. You think Moses was bummed at that point? He's like, forget earthly Canaan. Take me to the city, New Jerusalem. So Moses is resurrected. That's the backstory here. When you read in Jude, was it an easy... So picture it. Moses is dead now. He's buried, and he's about to be resurrected by the Lord. Was it a resurrection that occurred without dispute? According to the biblical record, is there dispute over the body of Moses? On what premise? What do you think? What are the kinds of things that the devil would be saying to oppose the resurrection of Moses?
It was a great sin.
So you see what's happening here. Basically, the devil is using Moses' sin as leverage against Moses. Was Moses resurrected? Yes, he was. On what premise? On the premise of Moses' righteousness? No, it can't be on the premise of Moses' righteousness. He has to be resurrected on the premise of the righteousness of the coming Savior, future to Moses' time, right? You need to understand this. We need to understand this, that the atonement of Christ, that the plan of salvation that was achieved in Jesus Christ reaches backwards and forward. It's retroactive. When Jesus died on the cross, his victory was retroactive for Moses. Now, when Moses is resurrected, it's before the cross occurs. It's before Jesus dies on the cross for him. But what kinds of things do you think Michael is saying to Moses in this dispute that we read about here? While the devil is saying, you may not resurrect Moses, he's mine. His actions revealed that he belongs to me. He chose rage over patience. He chose sin over righteousness. He's mine. I lay claim to him. What kinds of things might Michael be saying to dispute with him? Well, at least in his mind, because the text says he didn't bring a railing accusation against him. He just said, the Lord rebuke you. Step out of my way. I'm going to resurrect Moses. I'm not going to talk with you about this. But what is the Lord know in his mind is going to happen that the devil has no clue about? The cross. Michael understands that there are upcoming events in the history of the world that will legitimize the resurrection of Moses. And what is it that will legitimize the resurrection of Moses? May I say this? The same thing that will legitimize your resurrection and mine should we die before the second coming. Amen. The righteousness of Christ. The atonement of Jesus achieved at Calvary for you and me. We don't come to God claiming entrance into the heavenly Canaan on the premise of our goodness. We don't earn his favor. Do you know why we don't earn his favor? Because we already have it. We already have it. God already loves you and me. God already has your salvation and mine at heart. We can't persuade him to to save us by good deeds. God saves us by his grace through faith alone in Christ. Now, you begin to get the picture here that there's something dynamic going on in the great controversy between good and evil. I mean, we see here that Jesus says, Peter, the devil wants your soul, man, but I'm going to pray for you. And then Jesus says something very, very fascinating. He speaks very definitively, let's say. He says, and when you return to me, strengthen your brethren. What is Jesus fully anticipating? Yes, but then what? What does Jesus expect is going to happen? He's coming back. You're coming back, Peter. I know you're going to blow it big time. He goes on in chapter 22 to say, you're going to deny me, right? I know you're going to deny me. You're going to walk away from me. But then Jesus says, but I've prayed for you. How powerful is prayer in that context? I've prayed for you, and when you return to me, not if, perchance, possibly you return to me. No, Jesus believes that Peter's coming back. Amen. Do you have any children? Do you have any family? Do you have any friends? Do you have any neighbors? Do you know anybody that you can approach the Lord in the way that Jesus approached the Father on behalf of Peter? Is there somebody you can lay claim to? Is there somebody you can say, Father, I know the devil has been messing with him, messing with her for years. And that person can't see their way up, down, right, left, right, wrong. They don't have spiritual discernment. They're making one bad decision after another. They are in a vortex of destruction. But Father, I'm praying for them. Now we're going to see right now how this works. I want to share with you just a few concepts, a few ideas that will help to fill this picture out. And they are the concepts of dominion. That's our first one we're going to talk about. Dominion. And then we're going to talk about territory. And then we're going to talk about moral authority. We're going to talk about dominion. We're going to talk about territory. And we're going to talk about moral authority, briefly, okay? First of all, dominion. Go in your Bible or go on the screen. I'm just going to lay my Bible aside because this guy is just amazing. Go to Genesis chapter 1. Go to Genesis chapter 1 and look at verse 26. Genesis chapter 1, you're not as fast as you used to be. Could you pick it up a little bit? Okay, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And here's the part I want you to catch on this occasion for this particular message. Let them have, what's that word? Dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Please notice here that God created human beings, and then he gave them dominion over their habitat, over the world, over this earth, right? Let's say it this way. God is a delegator. God is not a micromanaging control freak like your boss or your husband or somebody you know. God is not a micromanaging control freak. God is a delegator. God is in favor of empowerment. God created us as free moral agents. He wants us to think, to process information, and to make good decisions. Do any of you have children? Have you raised your children? Was that rough? Man, it can be. I'll tell you what, it can be. What's the whole goal of child raising? To keep controlling them until they're 65, right? No. What's the real goal? What's the whole goal of child raising? Independence. Thank you. Liberation. The whole goal is you have children, and the whole goal is to raise them in such a way that you give the perfect balance of instruction and legitimate controls, right? And the perfect balance of releasing them into freedom as fast as you can. For a lot of reasons. One is financially. You don't want to keep pouring money into that hole. Kids are money holes. One is you don't want to keep having to pay for them through life, okay? The other more important reason is because you want them to develop into sound, healthy, rational, free will creatures who don't have to be told all the way up to their 48th birthday to brush their teeth. You want them to understand cause and effect relationships for themselves. Yes? You want them to begin making sound decisions on the premise of information that they themselves have processed. That's the goal of child raising, not to keep control, but to release them into adulthood and freedom. That's the goal. It's the same with God. God's a delegator. It says that God created the man and the woman, then he gave them dominion. All right? There's another verse, Psalm 115, verse 16. How fast can you type? This is a good one. Watch this. I hope I got it right. Psalm 115 and verse 16. The heaven, watch this. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth he has given to the children of men. That's delegation language. That's dominion language, isn't it? That's God basically saying, I created this environment, I created this world, and now I'm not going to control your every move. I'm going to give the world to you. It belongs to you. I'm going to delegate it to you. So, think this through. If God is a delegator and he has given us dominion over the world, that means that the decisions we make will have an impact on the world, right? This idea that is popular in some Christian circles that God controls everything that ever happens, that God makes all the decisions, that God exercises control over all outcomes is not a biblical idea. If God were the one making all the decisions, we would be non-entities. We would be puppets on strings. We would be machines. We would be slaves. But there's one thing we wouldn't be. We wouldn't be human beings. So God creates the world and he gives it. He delegates it to human beings. Now, take the next step. If human beings are given the world, given dominion over the world, that means they could pass it on and abdicate their position of authority and dominion and give the world to someone else. So go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. And I want you to notice here in Luke chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the interaction that occurs between Jesus and Satan again. All right? This is one of the temptations of the three. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. So can you picture it? There's the devil, there's Jesus, they're standing, and the devil is showing him all the kingdoms of this world in some kind of miraculous form. He's showing him all the kingdoms. Now watch this. And the devil said to him, that is, the devil said to Jesus, all this, what's that word? Authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. What in the world is he talking about? Is there some backstory here? The devil is speaking in a context, isn't he? He's referring back to some point in the story when the world and all its dominion and authority and kingdoms, what does he say? Was delivered to him. Who did that? That's right. I would say Adam and Eve, a little more egalitarian there. Okay, so you have Adam and Eve, co-regents of the world, created in the image of God and given dominion. They're the only ones in the story who could have given it to the devil. God didn't give it to him. Adam and Eve, by choosing to yield to Satan's picture of God, to distrust God, and then enter into rebellion against God, they chose to give Satan dominion. Now, does it make sense when you read, as we did in Job chapter 1, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? And Satan said to the Lord, from walking to and fro and up and down in the earth. What's he essentially saying? The earth is mine. Planet Earth and the human race belongs to me by virtue of the choices that they have made to give themselves over to me. The devil is telling Jesus in this temptation that the world belongs to him. Now, this isn't immediately disputed in Scripture because there's a legitimacy to the claim. Why is there a legitimacy to the claim? Because God delegated control of the earth to who? To us. The Lord could have just stepped in and said, not on your life, you're not going to get this world out of the control of Adam and Eve. But Adam and Eve were choosing. The Lord had to step back and say, it's your free will. You're choosing. I gave you the world. And they chose to give it over to satanic control. I'm just going to demonstrate to you that this is not a completely disputed claim in Scripture in the present tense, but in the long run, it's disputed. And the earth is coming back to human beings. Okay? Let me show you this. It's not completely disputed. Three scriptures. Number one, in John chapter 12, Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. In verse 31, the prince of this world, the ruler of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this is fascinating, chapter 4, excuse me, Paul calls Satan the god of this world or the god of this age. So there's three passages that actually tell us that Satan has some kind of control over this world and the human race, right? What does it mean, for example, in Ephesians 2 when it says that he's the prince of the power of the air? Does that mean he's in charge of the oxygen supply? In LA, he is. But that's not what it's talking about. The air here is a metaphor for the atmosphere, the malaise, the general atmosphere, or Petra, the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, the zeitgeist, the Germans would say. In other words, he's controlling pop culture. The devil is the one who is pushing the buttons on the popular trend of culture toward greed and lust and pride and self-centeredness. He's the one, let's use the language of John in 1 John 5:19, where he says the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. What's the word sway mean? He's exerting influence. He's moving the trends in society, right? This is the idea. So the devil's claim is not completely illegitimate. He does have some control, right? For the present time. But notice this. Jesus comes into the world, and he's tempted by the devil. The devil says, the earth is and the world has been delivered to me, and I'll give it to you if you just worship me. And Jesus says, not so. He resists the temptation, but then Jesus goes on to say something, to teach something to human beings. This is fascinating. And the devil is no doubt listening in. The devil has just said to him, I'll give you the earth if you worship me. And then Jesus says, no, thank you. And he goes on to teach the people, and he says, the meek shall inherit the earth. What is he saying? It's coming back to us. The earth is coming back into the legitimate, rightful ownership and control of human beings. The devil will be expelled, conquered, overcome. He will not maintain his claim to humanity and to planet Earth. That's what Jesus is telling us. Okay, so that's the concept of dominion. Now, what about the concept of territory? Go in your Bible or on the screen to chapter 10 of Daniel. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. And again, there's backstory to all of this, so I'll give you the background, but don't miss this. In Daniel chapter 10, and let's just start with verse 2. Verse 2 of Daniel chapter 10. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. Let me give you some background, some context here. Daniel is praying for understanding of a vision. We don't need to get into that right now because that's not our topic. But he's praying for understanding of vision. For 3 weeks, he's fasting, he's mourning. Lord, please help me to understand this for 3 full weeks. In verse 3, he says, I ate no pleasant food, no meat, no wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 full weeks were fulfilled. Now, you can go one of two directions with this. You can either go the direction that God is seated upon his throne with crossed arms, leaning back, unwilling, in a posture of just keep asking, keep fasting. If I see enough of whatever I want to see, maybe I'll answer your prayer. So there's an unwillingness in God's heart. So it's taken a long time. It's taken 3 weeks. Oh my goodness, just pray and pray and pray and pray and pray. And the whole idea is that God is like a vending machine. You got to put in the appropriate coinage to get what you want out of God. So the effort is to change God by human actions. Just so we're clear, that's paganism. That's not Christianity. Christianity flips the entire concept and says that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, not even a shadow of turning, James 1:17. The idea in Scripture is that God is good in himself. There's nothing you and I can do to make him be better than he is. You can't get God to do what he himself is unwilling to do. If God's unwilling to do something, it's because it's not the best thing to do. It's not because he's hard and cold and mean. If he's unwilling to do something, it's because it's not the best thing to do. And get this, everything that's the best thing to do, God's already willing to do. Yes. We can't persuade him to be more willing to do good things than he already is to do them. So paganism is a picture of God that we call the appeasement picture. That's where human beings work upon God to get God to respond. But the picture of God we see in Jesus is one in which God is already good, and he's looking to us, as we're about to discover briefly here. If you're awake, you'll get it. Just in a minute. Okay, so God is leaning into us. He's not leaning back. God's leaning in. He's looking to us saying, will you, with your free will, open the door so I can, with respect of your free will, walk through and do things for you that I've wanted to do all along. I want in. Will you let me in? It's not us saying, God, please. Oh, I don't know, maybe. Keep praying. You might persuade me. I want you to notice this. Daniel is praying for 3 full weeks. In verse 5, he sees a certain man clothed in linen, and the vision continues. Skipping down now to verse 11. And he said to me, this is the angel Gabriel, by the way. He said to me when he appeared, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then, verse 12, he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. Notice that verse, I have come because of your words. This is a very exalted, high, holy angel, and he says to Daniel, I'm here because of your words. That's prayer. I'm here because you said so. There is powerful say-so that we hold as human beings in the great controversy between good and evil. I'm here because of your words, Daniel. Don't be afraid. Get up. And notice this, he says, from the day that you began to pray, I was sent. So the moment, it took 3 weeks, and we're about to find out why it took 3 weeks. It took 3 weeks, but did it take 3 weeks because God didn't send the angel with the answer from the day Daniel began to pray? No, the angel is clear. Daniel, the day you began to pray, I was sent. Daniel gets on his knees, he folds his hands, he prays, Father, I want to understand this vision. The Father says, Gabriel, go answer that prayer. It's like that. He says, from the day that you began to pray, I was sent. What's the first word of verse 13? But. Qualification. Why did it take 3 weeks? But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. This is astounding. So while Daniel is praying, and what's your name? Say your name in your mind. While Daniel was praying, while Ty was praying, all Daniel sees, all Ty sees, is my immediate surroundings. There's my sofa, there's my computer, there's my window that looks out into my front yard. Lord, I'm praying. All I see, all Daniel sees, is the immediacy of his situation. But check this out. Simultaneously, on another plane, Gabriel is being withstood by another powerful entity that is demanding that Daniel's prayers not be answered. So it's the same thing we saw in Jude verse 9. There's a dispute. The dispute in Jude 9 was over the body of Moses, over the resurrection of Moses. The dispute right now in Daniel 10 is over the answer to Daniel's prayer. And you've got the prince of Persia that is withstanding the answer to the prayer. And then he goes on, Gabriel goes on and he says, but Daniel, I was sent immediately, but the prince of Persia withstood me, but then Michael, your prince, the prince of Israel, came and aided me, and now I'm here to answer your prayer. Gabriel couldn't get through the barrier of the arguments that were being leveled against Daniel's prayer being answered. But then Michael came and said to the prince of Persia, step aside, Gabriel's answering that prayer right now. We've had enough of this. So then Gabriel gets through after 3 weeks, and he says, by the way, Daniel, you are very loved by God. You are greatly beloved, and the moment you opened your mouth, I was sent, but I was slowed down by you know who. But Michael, your prince, gave me access to you right now. That's what's going on in the spiritual realm when we pray. Daniel is in a territory. He's not in Israel right now. And Israel is not faithful to God right now. He's a captive in Babylon. At this point, is he a captive in Persia? Yes, he's a captive in Persia right now. And notice he goes on and he says, not only am I withstood for 21 days by the prince of Persia, but Daniel, I need to answer your prayer quickly because I need to go and fight with the prince of Grisha. Now, these are not human entities. These are not human entities that are withstanding the angel Gabriel. This is happening on the spiritual realm. And this is where Deuteronomy 32 comes into the picture. In Deuteronomy 32, we're told that when the nations divided up into their various national borders, that they were divided up according to the number of the holy angels. God put guardian angels over the various nations. Just like Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 10, says that every child is attended by a guardian angel. If we were to do a head count in this room right now and just count up the people, and we came up with a number, we said there are 100 people in this room, we would be inaccurate. Because every single person sitting here is attended by an angelic being from birth, according to Jesus. The guardian angel idea is biblical, it's true. We're attended by guardian angels. They're here right now, listening in. In the book of Colossians, Paul says that God through Christ created things both visible and invisible. There are invisible entities that don't present themselves to our immediate view. And this is why in the book of Hebrews we're told that sometimes we entertain angels unawares. Angels are active in our world. They're intelligent, rational, emotional creatures that have free will themselves. And some of them have defected against God. According to Revelation 12, about one-third of the angels are in rebellion against God. Two-thirds remained loyal. And those two-thirds that remained loyal are constantly at the disposal of human beings when we pray. This is why they're called in chapter 1, verse 14 of Hebrews, speaking of the angels, Paul says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who shall be heirs of salvation? What does it mean to be sent forth? It means you're somewhere, but you're sent somewhere else. When Daniel prays, Gabriel comes because of his words. Angels move at the bidding of God when we pray. in order for our prayers to be answered. Now, Daniel is an Israelite, but he is a captive in Babylon and then in Persia. So the devil is laying claim to Daniel on the premise of the fact that he's a captive in Babylon, that Israel is in backsliding and rebellion, and he's a captive in Persia at this point. And in that kind of situation, you can imagine the devil saying, Babylon is mine, Persia is mine, Gabriel. No, you're not dealing with any of my subjects. And you can imagine Gabriel answering back, because this is a dispute that's taking place in the spiritual realm. It's not an arm wrestling match. It's not a duel. They're not shooting lightning bolts out of their fingertips at one another. That's not the kind of battle this is. This is a battle of words. It's a battle of logic. It's a rational interaction. So when the devil says, you're not answering the prayer of Daniel, he's one of my subjects in my realm, you can imagine Gabriel responding and saying, well, actually, Daniel belongs to the Lord. He's in this captivity, but he's belonging to the Lord. And the devil responds and says, no, I'm not letting you through. I don't care what your technicality is. He's in Persia. Finally, Michael shows up and says, no, he belongs to me. You're holding him captive, but he's mine. Step aside. Thank you, Gabriel finally says, and walks through and says, Daniel, I'm here now. But I'm going to have to go fight with the prince of Grecia soon. That's what's going on. According to Deuteronomy 32, when the nations are divided up, there are guardian angels over nations, just like there are over individual persons. And when the nations, according to Deuteronomy 32, are divided up, watch this, God says, but Israel will be mine, and as an eagle, I will lead Israel through the wilderness, and I will protect Israel. I will be the protector. I will be the guide myself of Israel to preserve this people down through history so that Messiah can finally come to be this. I added that Messiah part. That's in the New Testament. So I'm going to preserve Israel, Deuteronomy 32. Israel will be mine. I will take charge myself of Israel. And that's why this language occurs in Daniel when Gabriel says, but Michael, your prince, I'm being withstood by the prince of Persia. But Michael, your prince, Daniel, you're an Israelite. Michael is your protector and guardian. And he has no right to prevent me, this prince of Persia, from getting to you. So I'm here to answer your prayer. Do you see what's happening here? All of us as human beings, planet Earth as a whole, is a territory under dispute. Nations are territories under dispute. A nation itself can rise and fall morally. A nation itself. Homes, individual homes, are territories under dispute. Your home is a battlefield. If the devil had his way, he will get in between you and your spouse and break up your marriage. I'm just here to tell you that. If he can, he will drive a wedge between you and your children. If he can, he will divide you from those who have been your friends for years. And I would say to you, do not allow the anger and hatred of a moment destroy years of love and faithfulness. If the devil can, he will wedge himself in between your relationships. He will cause division. He will divide and conquer your relationships, your home, your community, your nation. Not only is our world a territory under dispute, you and I, we individually, are territories under dispute. The terra firma under our feet, this earth, is under dispute. But this little tiny piece of terra firma between your ears is a territory under dispute. That's the territory concept in Scripture. Now, finally, in closing, moral authority. I want you to just look at a couple of scriptures with me. And the first one is in Isaiah chapter 30. Do you got Isaiah 30? Isaiah 30, verses 12 and 13. Okay, you've got to really, really take this in, because this is really the point that we've been driving at now, okay? This is Isaiah chapter 30, starting with verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, that is the word that has been preached through Isaiah the prophet, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and, what's that word? Rely on them. Watch this, verse 13. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. Do you understand what's being said here? This is war language, and in this particular setting, people were protected by the high walls of their cities. They were city-states. And basically, this passage is using the wall around a city protecting from other encroaching militaries as a metaphor, as a symbol for the fact that iniquity, oppression, and injustice of any kind makes a breach in the wall to give access to demonic forces to have their way within your life, your home, your city, your nation, your world. The concept here is very simple. Throughout Scripture, we have this idea that human beings are surrounded by a protective wall of angelic beings. You remember, no doubt, Psalm 34, I think it is. The angel of the Lord encamps around about those who trust him, fear him, right? Angels camp around those who... Now, angels exercise their authority only to the degree that we, with our free will, allow them to exercise their authority. They're not making slaves out of us. They're holding us in protective custody as the great controversy unfolds, to the degree that we allow them to have protective custody over us, right? But the idea here is that oppression and sin necessarily breaks open the wall of protective custody so that evil angels can flood in to a home, to a city, to a life, to a nation. In other words, our moral decisions speak in the great controversy, communicating to God, to the Holy Spirit, to Jesus, and to the angels what we really want. I may go through the motions at church, praying, dear God, I want you to do thus and such. Please help so and so. But then if my life and my trajectory of decision making is really speaking in favor of the kingdom of darkness, you see, the Lord has to honor my freedom and allow Satan to have more or less access to me, depending on whether or not I am trusting in Christ and walking with him. This is the idea of moral authority over the territory that we've been given dominion. Imagine this. You've never met me before. We don't know each other. You come home this afternoon. You walk in your house, and there I am sitting on your sofa eating a sandwich. Is this a problem? No? Some of you are... It could be. You've never met me before. You walk, there's a strange man sitting on... And he's eating your sandwich material. Avocado, tomato, lettuce, veginase. And he's just eating this sandwich. You walk in, you're startled. You feel violated. And you should. Because this is your domicile. This is your domain. This is the territory over which you have charge and authority. People can't just walk into your house and eat your sandwiches. This isn't right. So you see me sitting there and you're just, who are you and why are you here? And get out. And then let's just say, watch this now. Your husband walks out of a back room and he says, oh, baby, wait a minute. This is my new friend, Ty. I invited him home for a sandwich because he likes sandwiches. Right? What happens to you now? Do you feel violated anymore?
No.
Is it fine now?
Yeah.
Why is it fine now? Because you're co-regents over that domicile. You've got a husband and a wife. This is our home. It's our territory. It's a shared domain. And each of us has authority over this space. And I can invite him in, and you're going to find it acceptable. Okay, in the same way, this world is our domicile. This world is our dominion that God has given to us, right? And even if you don't invite Jesus into your life and heart and the vicinity of your life to exert influence over yourself, I'm a human being who is redeemed by the blood of Christ. And by virtue of the sacrifice that he has made, the victory he has gained, and the authority he has delegated to me as his blood-bought child, even though you're not praying for yourself, I can pray for you. What's your name?
Jim.
I can say, Lord, Jim is bewildered and confused right now. He's making really bad decisions. He's not praying for himself. He doesn't know you. But Lord, I invite you to exert influence over him. I pray for him. That's called intercession.
Yeah.
That's me using or leveraging my authority in the great controversy over this territory to invite the Lord to have access. God is a perfect gentleman. He honors free will. Chapter 3, verse 20 of Revelation says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He's not banging. He's not kicking it down. He doesn't have some kind of ramming device. He's knocking. Why? Because God is love. And if God is love, that means he's going to choose to honor your free will and mine. Now, when I pray, I open access to this willing Lord, this good God who does all the good he can, to all the degree he can, in every circumstance he can. And I never persuade him to be better than he is. But this God who's leaning in, who wants access to our world, to our homes, to our lives, he's leaning in. And when I pray, Lord, please draw near to Jim, bring conviction to his mind regarding whatever. Lord, please surround him with some people he hasn't even met yet. Orchestrate some stuff so that he can meet somebody who knows things he doesn't know that can have influence with him and help him to open his mind to you. Lord, please help him. He's not praying for himself. He's caught in a web of confusion. Please give him some kind of free zone to think clearly where the devil cannot continue to encroach upon his mind, his heart, and to confuse him. Give him a free zone to think clearly. Lift the confusion and help him to be able to have access to you. When I pray for you, I'm not making God more willing. I'm simply using my free will, and God is saying, finally, somebody is asking. Somebody is inviting. Somebody is opening the door. Somebody is saying yes. Now, at that point, God puts into operation angelic forces to begin exerting influence in Jim's life. People say all the time, they say, well, if God knows everything and God's sovereign, my prayers don't matter. That more Calvinistic view of prayer and the sovereignty of God circumvents the real power of prayer. Certainly, if God micromanages the universe and predetermines every outcome, yeah, why would you pray? But if your prayers really do matter because they are an exercise of free will, then you can see how God would gain access that otherwise he wouldn't have. Now, I need to make one qualification. Somebody says to me, well, Ty, I've been praying for my husband to come to know the Lord for 20 years, and he still has no interest. Here's what I say. Listen, your prayers are giving God opportunities he wouldn't otherwise have, but there's one line that even God Almighty won't cross. Your free will is one factor being exerted. The free will of Jesus is another factor being exerted on behalf of your husband. The free will of the Holy Spirit is being exerted. The free will of angels are being exerted. And yet there is the one variable, the one trumping factor, and that is the free will of your husband. He can continue to say no to the Lord, but it will be increasingly more and more difficult for him to say no because God is getting access to give him so many opportunities, so many insights. He's meeting new people. You may not have influence with your husband, but what if the Lord could arrange for him to meet a guy named Bob who knows the Lord, and through a friendship there because they golf together or something and he gains credibility with your husband, Bob one day can say something that has weight with your husband that you could never say. You see how that works? So prayer does matter. It matters immensely. One final scripture now to encourage us in this direction. It's in Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22. This is it. We're going to close right now. We're only 5 minutes past 3:30, just so you know. Okay. Ezekiel chapter 22. And I want you to notice something here. There's a bunch of verses here that we'll just skip through. In verses 23 through 29, there is a description of the land. It's actually the land of Israel, where there's wickedness going on among leadership. There's priests and there's various political leaders who are exercising oppression over the people. It says in verse 24, you are a land that is not cleansed. In verse 25, it says there's conspiracy that is being committed by her prophets. It says in verse 25 that like a roaring lion, they're tearing the prey, these religious leaders. They have devoured the people and taken treasure for themselves. Down in verse 26, it says they violated my laws. At the end of verse 26, it says, I am profaned among them. Now watch this. In verse 27, it says that her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey. They shed blood. They destroy the people. It says they get dishonest gain. Verse 28 says that they have false visions. They're lying to the people while they're claiming to preach the word of God. Verse 29 says that the people of the land have used oppressions and committed robbery, and they have mistreated the poor and the needy, and they have wrongfully oppressed strangers. Is there some bad morality going on in Israel? This thing is falling apart. This is basically Wall Street in America. This is a description of the American political financial machine right here. It's that corrupt, if not more corrupt, right now. All of this oppression and corruption is taking place, and here's the kicker. Here's the bottom line. Verse 30. This is God speaking now. Verse 30. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall. A wall out of what? Bricks and mortar? I think not. A wall of angelic protection. Notice, I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap. What's a gap in a wall? It's a hole. There's a breach. And what's that all about? That opens access to demonic forces. Okay, I sought for a man who would make a wall, who would stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it. And here is probably one of the saddest lines in Scripture. But I found no one. This is God. Okay, this is the God of the universe who can do all things. He's all powerful and his hands are tied. Yeah, there are things that even Almighty God can't do. The Bible says God cannot lie, he cannot deny himself, and he cannot be tempted with evil. And that's just three. I'll give you the fourth and most significant cannot. God cannot make me love him if I choose not to. Not will not. Cannot. So God searches the land and he's just looking for someone. Do you hear a kind of pitiful tone here? God is looking, he's searching the earth, he's scanning the earth, he's looking for someone who will stand in the gap, who will use their free will to intercede on behalf of the land, And God has to say, but I couldn't find anybody. I couldn't find anybody to pray for Nancy. I couldn't find anyone that would intercede on behalf of Jim. I couldn't find anybody who would take Rebecca up in prayer before me. I so wanted access to the Smith home, but I couldn't find anybody who would pray for them. Isn't that astounding? And this helps us to understand that prayer matters. But I'll tell you something else it does, at least for me. And I'm not a good prayer. I struggle with prayer. I'm a thinker and a reader. I would much rather just think something and read something than to try to pray. I struggle with prayer, but I'll tell you what. When I began to understand how prayer actually works and what's going on behind the scenes and the role of free will, and once this picture got clear before my mind, not only does it bring clarity, but I'll tell you what, it brings motivation. I don't know about you, but once I begin to understand this, I'm thinking, I need to pray for him and her and them. There are people I need to pray for. There are people I need to pray for. This motivates me to pray because it helps me to understand the powerful device at my disposal. Yeah. It helps me to understand how it actually works. When the words leave my heart and depart from my mouth, what happens? Honestly, before I began to understand this, I had no idea what happened. I was like, well, God knows everything. He's in control of everything. I don't know why I would pray. I think I want to eat a banana. And I would just go on with life and just do whatever because I wasn't motivated to pray. But when I begin to understand that at my fingertips is a powerful, powerful mechanism for opening access to God, to the Holy Spirit, to angelic beings, to have access to people's lives that they wouldn't otherwise have, then I was motivated to pray. Then I began to say, I think I want to pray for him, for her, for them. So let's do that right now in closing. Let's just pray. And all I want you to do is just bring someone to your mind. Don't say their name out loud. There's got to be somebody. Think about it right now. Somebody you know who's in trouble. Somebody who's struggling either physically, somebody who might be struggling professionally even, although that's a rather mundane thing to pray about. God is concerned with those things. Somebody might be struggling with a broken relationship. You might know a teenager that is in full-blown rebellion and can't stand his mom or his dad or something. You might be in that situation yourself. There might be some neighbor, some friend, some colleague you know who is just spinning out of control and they just aren't making good choices and it's just one bad choice after another with terrible effects and they don't even know what's going on in their life or why these things are happening. So just bring somebody to your mind right now. I don't know who that is for you. Just bring them to your mind as we pray. I'm just going to pause for a few seconds. You think of someone, I'll think of someone. And then collectively, we will present them before the Lord, and I'll pray. And if you agree with my prayer, you just say amen, which just means I agree. Okay, let's pray. Gracious Father, we know that you are good, that you are constantly in a state of eagerness to interact with people that you don't have access to, that you want to impress and move and guide and orchestrate, that you want to be able to send angelic forces to the aid of individuals who are not seeking that aid for themselves. So right now, Father, we hold before you whoever that is. And Lord, we ask that you would intervene on their behalf. Father, please push back the powers of darkness. Gain access to their heart, to their home, to their thinking process, and bring clarity and restoration. Please give each one that we are now carrying upon our hearts, give them a free zone to think without being constantly bombarded by the enemy. with depressing and negative thoughts and feelings and things that would cause them to look down upon their future. And Father, I pray that you would lift from their hearts whatever it is that is holding them back from you, and that you would somehow give them a glimpse of your goodness, your love, and that you would draw them to you. This, Father, is our prayer for all these individuals that we are holding before you right now. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thanks for your time today. That's it, it's over, goodbye. Have a great time. Have a good Sabbath afternoon.